Greetings, everyone.
Good to see you today. And thank you, Mrs. Ramlow, for that nice performance, beautiful song. Well, the rain we got from the hurricane wasn't much, was it? I mean, you watch TV, you see all that sad flooding of so many people. And we may have gotten a tenth of an inch or less. So I wish we had gotten a little more. Well, brethren, I believe we all know that we are living in troubled times. I mean, every week as we catch some news, we can see how sad shape the world is in and this nation. You know, and everywhere, you know, we look, we see these problems mounting that seem unsolvable by man. And they probably are unsolvable by man. It will take the return and intervention of Jesus Christ to straighten out the mess that we have gotten ourselves in. And sometimes I shake my head and say, why would anybody want to be the president of the United States and go into all the problem solving that our next president will have to go and address? The men like to be in charge. And men have egos, and men think that they can solve these problems. But you know, common man doesn't look to God for solutions in life. You know, most of the common man on the street has forgotten what God says. And they've pushed aside God as being relative in today's world of addressing the solutions of all the evils we see that are afflicting us. And man has also forgotten that if and as they ignore God and continue to disobey God, that they're storing up for themselves wrath from God in addition to more trials and headaches in their own personal lives. Without sincere repentance toward God, this nation and the world will continue its rapid slide into very perilous and chaotic times. And you know, our national morality, just as that's one little aspect of the problems that we have today, the morality or the immorality of this nation is a disgrace. People on the street have lost their moral compass, it seems, about what's right and what's wrong, what's decent and what's decadent. And far too many have chosen to live a very selfish life, a very carnal, a very fleshly life, driven by the natural man, which is in rebellion toward godly principles. There's a website that's called The Moral Collapse of America. And it has hundreds and hundreds of links to news articles that's been published confirming this moral slide that our country is going through into, for lack of anything else, a cesspool. I mean, our morals are going down rapidly. It seems like every month we can see something on TV, something going on in the nation that shows the heightened and the rapid slide of the morals of the nation. Most Americans have gotten used to this, you know. And they become somewhat blinded, I think, to how bad things are really getting. And that's probably because God and His moral law is not active in their lives. It's not meaningful in their lives. You know, the Apostle Paul prophesied about some of the self-seeking, carnal behavior and attitudes that would be present today in the last times. Now, are we in the last times? Are we in the last days? I think so. Let's see what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read this before. But it's good to go over these attitudes, these behaviors, and refresh our mind that we're in sad shape. And we don't know how much longer God is going to have patience with us to let things go on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to somewhat take like three or four translations and put them all together and use a lot of synonyms here from these translations to bring out the fullness of some of these verses. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times or stressful times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. In other words, very selfish, focusing on themselves. Lovers of money and all things that money buys. You know, very thing-oriented. Boasters, speaking what they have done. What they have done. Proud, arrogant. Blasphemers, you know, very insulting and critical of other people and of God. Disobedient to parents. You know, having just a natural rebellious attitude against all authority over them. Unthankful. Being ungrateful, that is. Unholy. Irreligious. You know, and proud of it. Unloving. Being very callous in life. Unforgiving. Being merciless. Slanderers or troublemakers, always stirring up something. Without self-control. In other words, they become violent, bad tempers. They're brutal people, despisers or haters of good. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, being reckless. Haughty, lovers of pleasure and all types of amusements rather than lovers of God. And we see that so much today. Lovers of pleasure. Having a form of godliness. You know, having a form of some type of true piety, but denying its power, that it's coming from the true God. Denying really what God is saying to do in one's life. And from such people, turn away. Avoid them. Now, you know, as we read all that, you know, I would say that this describes a good share of the people in the world. And actually, you know, we all have some of these traits flare up in us from time to time. A little bit. The assumption is, as Paul is writing this and us reading it, the assumption is that we in the body of Christ are not chronically like this, though. He's talking about basically the world. But we know, being in the flesh and being having our struggles with the flesh and being carnal, that we can see some of those things pop up in us once in a while. And if we see it, we need to go after it. You know, we need to subdue it, change, and recognize it. Paul, in that last sentence, he concluded by saying that we should be very careful and not become too close to people who are overcome in the world with carnality, with what's described in all these verses. Don't buddy up to these people closely. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And sometimes, you know, we think we know better and we know more and we ignore these warnings and we do buddy up to these kinds of people. And what happens is that we tend to fall down and become more like them than they do of us. Sometimes we think that, well, if I set a good example around these people, then, you know, hey, maybe they'll be better. That's usually not the case. We usually are the ones that suffer. Now, one of the sacrifices that we have to make in being a Christian is that we have to separate ourselves somewhat from the world. If you're truly converted, you will understand that. If you're not converted, you won't see what I'm, you don't, you won't understand what I'm saying. But to some degree, we have to separate ourselves, and our closest friends must be those within the church and not outside the church. It's not that, I'm not saying that we can't have friends outside, of course. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See, our closest friends cannot be with unbelievers. They will have their effect on us. And we may begin to compromise some of our values and morals. So, I think for those who have eyes to see, God's Word today in the world is not valued much. What God says doesn't mean much to Congress, to the movers and the shakers of the world, the leaders and the decision makers. You know, they don't really care what God says, what God's Word says. These people have mostly forsaken all the natural godly values that this country once had. You know, our traditional values of right and wrong, though, have changed. They're not what they used to be some 50 plus years ago. Earlier generations of this land had a much stronger belief and a sense of reverence for God. That's not there today. Seldom is God mentioned in publicly in government. And sadly, many of the elderly today are buying into this same immorality and free-thinking attitude that used to be reserved only for those young people, those rebellious young people. But now we're seeing an older set of people doing some of the same things that only young people used to do. We'll discuss some of that later. What's morally right today is not based upon God's viewpoint, but on what is commonly accepted and relative to people's lifestyle. Now, academically, this is called relativism. Relativism, where right and wrong is people relative and not related to what God says. It revolves around what people think and not what God thinks. Relativism is the view that ethical truths, right and wrong, can change and become very different for different people or at different times. So what may be morally right for me may be different from what's right for you or my neighbor, you see. That's relativism. And that's all well and good, you know, in this concept of relativism. You know, relativism has few, if any, absolutes. So, based upon that, we can quickly see that relativism is not something that God would approve. And if God doesn't approve it, then his followers should not approve it. Yet we see quite a few Christians in the world who definitely believe in God, but they also believe in relativism. They blend the two. You know, they simply don't believe that all of God's spiritual laws are absolute. And they don't believe that those laws apply to them personally today. Why? Because many of those laws in their way of thinking are no longer relative to today's lifestyle. That as society changes, so do the application of God's requirements in their lives. A good example is sex outside of marriage. Now, do any unmarried people in the world, being a little facetious here, do any unmarried people in the world fear God enough to refrain from living together or having casual sex from time to time? Well, yes, there's some. There's a few. But I don't think there's enough. It's not the trend. It's not what's popular. It's not what we're seeing commonly in this country even. And those who even try to obey God, you know, in saying no to casual sex, are somewhat thought a little weird and disdained in society. Anytime you're a celebrity and you confess that you are a virgin, wow, you're open game for the media like crazy. And they're tracking you, making sure that you are who you say you are. But society today pretty much accepts casual sex and living together is just a natural, normal activity. You know, it's just like, well, we go to the bathroom, don't we? We brush our teeth. Okay, we have sex together. It's just a natural thing. They don't think about, well, what's God's viewpoint on this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. And other translations say, in addition to flee, shun it, avoid it, run away from it. And we'll touch on that later some more if we have time. The carnal basis for our national moral decline, to me, can be found in two scriptures in Proverbs. Two almost identical scriptures. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. 16:2. Those verses should be underlined in your Bible. Proverbs 16:2. All the habits, all the behaviors, all of our thinking, all of our approaches of life, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirits. You know, he weighs our thoughts and our intents. He can see behind the front. And then in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, kind of the parallel scripture there that should be underlined. Proverbs 21, 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts or the motives, the intents. You know, when enough people in society begin to believe in their own ways of what's morally right, it then becomes right in their eyes and may eventually become the law of the land or the accepted practice, or it's very relative because everyone's doing it. If enough people believe it, then it has to be what's right. So something that used to be evil can change, you see, and become now good. Because society has changed and it now accepts a very different standard than what it used to. And that's part of relativism. That our moral values, what's right and what's wrong, can change over time. And that's what we're seeing today in our land. If we go back 50, 60 years to the time of our grandparents, our great-grandparents, they would be shocked to view what we view on TV. Around 725 BC, the prophet Isaiah preached very strong words against ancient Judah because the people did what was right in their own eyes. They kept ignoring and turning away from God to a new and a different set of values. And Isaiah warned the people strongly to stay true to God's righteous ways or be judged as sinners with certain wrath to come. That was Isaiah's mission and commission to preach to the people, to say, don't forget God's way. Don't think you've got it all right in your own eyes. And today we're seeing a parallel. We're seeing Israel today changing their culture away from God to a culture that's based upon each person doing what's right in his own eyes. And not only that, if that's not enough, but demanding that everyone accept and respect their new lifestyle as socially good and proper. It's not enough that they just want to go do their thing, but they demand that you accept it and that you not look down on them, put labels on them, and judge them harshly. We're seeing that today. Now, if there's one scripture in Isaiah that's truer than ever, it's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. So if you're going to look up any chapter today in your Bible, look this one up. Because this one should have double lines around it. This is a great scripture. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Very deceptive people. You know, and we should personally fear to be counted even close, anywhere close to those that are guilty of this. A woe is upon us if we ever call evil good. And we promote deception and turn people away from God's way. Now let's read the very next verse, verse 21, which is overlooked a little bit. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent or shrewd or clever in their own sight, who think they've got it all together. I know exactly what the best thing is in my life. I don't need religion telling me what to do, guide my lifestyle. You know, when people begin to create right and wrong based upon their own moral compass of what they think, then things quickly begin to break down. History proves that over and over. And you can go back to other civilizations and see that when morality breaks down, that nation, that empire will quickly begin to crumble. Relativism does not bring us utopia. It brings chaos into our life. Yet man, even those that can see that somewhat, they refuse still to base their own personal values on something greater than themselves, particularly a God, an unseen God. Isaiah later said in chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, if man would just acknowledge that we don't really know anything. And as soon as you think you know something, you better watch out. So what are some of the moral issues of the day that's bringing this nation down slowly but surely? What is man today promoting as good that God says is evil? And promoting as evil what God says is good. Well, each of us could probably come up here, you know, and give example after example of what Isaiah witnessed about, of talking about those who call evil good. We see examples in the news every week, every month. And so that's what I want to talk about in the remainder of the time that I have, either four, maybe five evils that are afflicting us, and how what man says is good, God's viewpoint is says, no, that's evil. What many people have embraced in this nation, and more every year are embracing it, God says, that's evil. Don't do that. You know? So, each one of these, you know, really could be blown up in a whole sermon itself. So, got a big subject here, so I'm going to only be able to briefly go through these points. But I'll give you the flavor. And then you, I think, can relate what I'm saying, and you'll be able to see and relate as the news, as the days and weeks go by, you'll be able to pick up when you see these things in the news. Okay, evil number one. Evil number one, abortion. And these are in no particular order. I'm not doing the greatest or the worst, first. These are just random. Number one, abortion. Evil number one, abortion, the killing on demand of unborn babies. Now, proponents say that abortion is good. You see, they say it's good Because it's, well, it's legal. And if something is legal, then isn't it good for us? If they pass laws to say it's legal, then isn't it good? And it gives women control and choice over their own bodies. They say it provides a safe alternative to pregnancy due to cases of rape or incest or severe health risk to the mother. Abortion is good. God views abortion as taking a human life, which is wrong and evil in His eyes. In the U.S. alone, 3,700 abortions occur every day. Now, I want to say that again. 3,700 abortions every day in the U.S. alone. It's not counting that other nations of the world, like China, where you're limited to one child per family. 41% of all New York City pregnancies end in abortion. 93% of all abortions are done mostly because of an accidental pregnancy, where the child is simply unwanted or it's not convenient for the mother to have a child. So that's one of the arguments, well, abortions would be good then because it relieves that mother of stress in her life. And I understand that stress, and that's a sad situation, but abortion's not the godly solution. The Bible says that God views the unborn as human individuals. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. And this is a good verse to remember if you want to talk abortion with someone. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God is speaking, "Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So, here God indicates that He knew Jeremiah as a person in the womb and set him apart for a special job. If the unborn are people, then it would be wrong to kill or murder that person according to the sixth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." You know, God views human life as precious and part of His plan to create His own spiritual family. Abortions can rob God of His family. To take life on demand because you're in desperate straits is a sin. To use abortion as a form of birth control or to make life more convenient is wrong. And I understand an unplanned child can be very stressful, but it doesn't justify abortion. There are other avenues. I mean, how many of us were unplanned children? How many of us in this room? I mean, my mom never told me, you know, so I don't know. But how many of us, you know, we're not planned, but yet God is calling us into His family. Abortion is one of the many symptoms of a society that's broken down, that's selfish, that's pointed inward, that's misguided, that wants, you know, that loves, that puts loving pleasure and the self ahead of loving God. One of the things we read about earlier. Evil number two, the gay lifestyle. including marriage between same-sex individuals. Evil number two. And remember, what are we talking? What are these evils? These are evils that men are calling good. So always keep that in context here. And these are today's issues that every week are addressed in the news. Proponents say the gay lifestyle is good because it allows for human happiness and promotes social justice for those likely to suffer discrimination. They say it endorses a path of acceptance for those considered maybe different from the norm, who are looked down upon. Well, God views homosexual relationships, practicing gay relationship, as blatantly sinful and evil. And it should not be endorsed by Christians. Studies confirm that it seems that each year more and more gay people are coming out of the closet and acknowledging their true lifestyle. They get the courage to do that. And likewise, each year, a higher and higher percentage of Americans are accepting the gay lifestyle, including their quest and their right to legally marry, you know. And sometimes I think living in Oklahoma, we're a little different than the rest of the country, because I think Oklahoma, every time I see statistics on Oklahoma, we're probably one of the most conservative and religiously oriented states in the nation. So sometimes we're in this bubble. But, you know, we get outside of this bubble and people on the East Coast and the West Coast think very, very different. And the dominant attitude are these evils. So we got to think that we're talking nationwide and actually worldwide here. So they give us these pluses, these you know, the good side here, but yet it's in spite of both the Old and the New Testament very clearly condemning sexual acts between members of the same sex. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie or have sexual relations with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Now, I don't think that needs any interpretation. I don't know how that could be misconstrued, you know, other than what it's saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, going to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You know, Paul's warning us, don't let fancy arguments deceive you. Neither fornicators, those having casual sex relations, unmarried, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. A very insightful statement there, that all of these evils, Paul realized that the New Testament church had all of these evils in it. But with all these evils, you can come out of that sin. And as verse 11 goes on, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it doesn't matter what sin you've ever participated in, you can be washed and forgiven upon repentance, upon true conversion and God's calling. You know, this scripture, again, I don't know how you could misinterpret it. It plainly labels homosexuality as unrighteous and as undeserving of God's kingdom. And then it also allows for a gay person to repent and be forgiven and leave behind their practicing lifestyle. A gay mentality is a very complicated thing, and that's way beyond the subject of this sermon. And I don't fully understand it, and I don't know if anybody does, why this happens. But the main sin that we're dealing with here is the practicing part of it, where people have relationships with other people and are practicing the gay lifestyle. If we have a person that may be oriented that way in thinking, but yet totally repent and seek forgiveness from God, then God can easily forgive them upon true repentance. Yet they may be struggling with those thoughts, the rest of their lives. People who are chronic and carnally addicted to some of the, sins of the flesh, they have to struggle with those issues the rest of their lives, but yet they still can be under God's grace. Without repentance, gays are under sin just as other sinners are. Sometimes we elevate the gay lifestyle way up here. Well, sin is sin in one respect, and God can forgive it and wipe it clean. Even if the gay people, the community win their right to marry, which if I was a betting person, which I'm not, I would say they're going to gain that right in most states as the years go by. Or if they gain the right to adopt children into their union, which I find a little disgusting, but that's an issue too, to be able to adopt young children and bring them into a family where there's two men or there's two women living together. But even if that becomes legal, God's position is not going to change. That is still evil in God's viewpoint. Making it legal does not make it good before God. And just as drunkards, we mentioned drunkards there up in verse 10, just as drunkards have to give up the drink upon repentance and to receive God's grace, then, as I mentioned, so do gay people have to give up their practicing lifestyle before they can receive God's grace. Let's turn to one more rather descriptive scripture on this issue, Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them, these people who, full of anti-God, rebellious attitudes. For this reason, God gave them up to vile or degrading passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In other words, they became abnormal. They're not normal. Now, gay people in today's world are not abnormal, according to, you know, psychologists and psychiatrists. That changed in 1973. Before 1973, they were abnormal. But in 1973, they became normal. Verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves, in their mind, in their body, the penalty of their error or wrongdoing, which was due. It's justified that they receive this penalty. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and right here is the whole cause of this moral decline. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind, one that's corrupt and worthless, to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and I'm not going to read all of those, that long list there, but let's go down to verse 32. 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? We talked about this earlier. In other words, they become kind of a party to those who call evil good and good evil. You see, they approve of those evildoers. The gay lobby is very powerful, but they will reap what they sow. Okay, evil number three. Public gambling. Anything from casinos to horse racing, you name it. Public gambling. Now, proponents say that gambling is good because it provides fun entertainment with the chance to win big money. Now, how could that be wrong? You know, it also provides legal tax revenues for the state to help fund education and other programs, as well as employing thousands and thousands of people across Oklahoma, even. But God views the principle of gambling as wrong for several reasons. And I know maybe this is a gray issue to some of you, and you have to live and choose what you think is right before God. But I'm talking principle. I'm not talking dollar amounts here. And I'm going to give some extremes. What could happen? But gambling promotes an attitude of lusting for money. When you break it all down, why do you go? It's not to lose money. But it's to have a good time with the chance of winning it big. And that corresponds over to a lust of money, of gaining something big and quick with very little effort. And so what's wrong with that? You know, winning that big jackpot to solve all of your problems in life. And that's part of the issue there, is that there becomes a pull there that you can go and, you know, you can escape some of the issues of life. And you might have the opportunity to solve some of your problems in life. Maybe you need money to pay a debt. Maybe you need this or that. chances are you're going to have more debt when you walk out of that place. And like I said, it can become addictive. And those that do have that problem of becoming addicted usually deny it. I don't have a problem. I don't have that problem. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich. Okay? Now we got to get our Christian spiritual attitude way up here. The big picture of what life is all about. And we're here to get closer to God and to gain entrance into His kingdom one of these days. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, you know, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires and lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Their life becomes ruined because of this quest to be rich. They put something, a God, ahead of the true God. You might say, well, I don't do that. The principle is you do. The principle is that you go in there to be rich, to become rich, to have a good time and to escape your issues and your problems. You know, I once counseled an individual. And, of course, this was a private session. And this person was in desperate straits because they had spent their whole paycheck that was going to be their rent money and their grocery money for the next month at a casino. Spent their whole paycheck. They'd gotten paid, went, spent it all, and they didn't know what to do. And they didn't know how they were going to cope with not having rent money and grocery money that was, you know, coming due here in a few days. They also had debt with a very high payday loan. Now, if you've ever gotten into the payday loan racket, oh, man, that's a curse to itself. So they were in that. And they didn't have much cash to make that next payment either. So this is what can happen. And actually, this is happening more and more and more with the flood of Indian tribe casinos here in Oklahoma. I mean, you can't go probably 30 minutes watching TV without seeing a casino advertisement on TV. And all those people are so happy. You know, they're so happy. They're having such a good time. So how could that be bad? But with all this explosion of casinos, and that's just one form of gambling, that's not all of gambling, there's been a skyrocketing increase in the calls to an 800 number for Gamblers Anonymous. These people are way in over their heads. They don't know what to do. They have lost control, and they need help. And there's not enough, hardly, people to staff these hotlines for them to call. And that's in Oklahoma only. Again, gambling is done in hopes of winning the big one, to help pay off debts or buy this or that. Hard gamblers are very optimistic people, very optimistic. They believe they can win even with that last dollar in their pocket. I can win. I can pull out of this. I can win. Very optimistic people. But gambling does have the negative side to it. It can cause financial problems and depression, despair, broken families, You may commit a crime because you've got a debt. For one person to win big, many, many, many people have to lose. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man or owe no one anything except to love one another. Proverbs 28, verse 22. Proverbs 28, 22. A man with an evil or a covetous eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. The Bible shows that those who lust after mammon and riches and money and wealth may or may not ever obtain it, but ultimately they're going to have a poor spiritual life. They're not going to be successful in the long run. Point number four, evil point number four, and let's just say this is the last one. Evil point number four, pornography. You know, pornography is one of those things that's not talked about much in the church, but it needs to be. Our nation is being dragged into the sewer by the big business of pornography. You know, proponents say that pornography is good. Because, well, up to a degree, it's legal, and it allows free expression of people's rights that's protected by the Constitution. And, you know, a lot of evils in the world, from God's viewpoint, are protected by the U.S. Constitution. I mean, you have a right to go out and buy pornography. But is that what God wants you to do? Another good, it allows those who desire it to have it again legally and privately with no criticism. You know, God views the principles behind pornography as evil with no redeeming Christian value. There's nothing that I can find that's redeeming in pornography. Pornography is mostly a male issue. The last statistic or the last authority that I heard on this subject was that about 80% of men are affected with pornography and attracted by pornography, and about 20% of women. So it's not totally, but it's lopsided, 80-20, men and women. Porn can become very addictive. It can lead one down a slippery slope that they never imagined that they would go down. Constrained relationships lead to conflicts, affairs, divorce. Pornography tends to warp and distort the reality of what's normal in married sexual life. It distorts reality. It's not the real thing. And we sometimes, those that are caught up in it, want to say, well, that's what I want. Excuse me. That's what I want, is what I view and see. But reality. Wow, have I got power or what? Pornography violates the spiritual principles of the seventh commandment on adultery by having and bringing sexual images of other people into your marriage. And that shouldn't be. You shouldn't have nude pictures that you can enjoy mentally, you know, brought into your marriage of of other people. So there's a principle there that is just wrong. Matthew 5, verse 27. And we've read this many times, one of the most read items in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 27. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, you know, and or in principle a man, to lust after her or him, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, where do we draw the line, you know, that lust begins? It says, whoever looks at a woman or a man to lust after her or him. You look, you lust. Well, where do we draw, you know, where's the line at? How many minutes or how many hours can we look upon a woman before we violate this spiritual principle and we go into adultery? You know, I don't have an answer for that. You have to work that out with God. It's best to not even be there. You know, run away from that type of issue. But yet, you know, we're pulled there to go there, though, by nature, by the flesh and the carnal that we have. 80% of men, 20% of women are pulled there. But I don't know when you cross that boundary. But God gave us the principle to stay away from that. And this principle applies to single people as well. It's not talking only about married people. You know, some, a TV commercial could be borderline pornography. Very true today. You know, how do we personally draw the line in that? In that, well, we see it. We watch a movie and we start seeing, wow, I didn't know it was going to be this bad. Well, what do? We continue watching or we turn it off. You see, those are points of character that we are making. Those are judgments that we are making that God is observing. What we see today in our living room, you know, not that we go someplace particularly to view porn, but I mean right in our living room on TV or the internet, you know, would be shocking to our grandparents. It would be very uncomfortable to have your grandparents sitting there and this come on TV. And it probably should be more shocking to us than what it is. But we've gotten dull to it, you know. We've watered down some of our morality and we accept it. You know, every year the networks get a little bolder in exposing more flesh and more content to kind of test the waters to know where then they can, you know, establish normality, you know, where the normal line is. And then that becomes normal. The purpose of pornography is to excite the carnal lust within us so we will come back for more. And that's why it's so addictive. We want to come back. It's got hooks that will grab us. 1 John 2, chapter 16. 1 John 2, 16. For all that is in the world, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, which we all have, the lust of the eyes, you know, men tend to be very visual. That's why 80% of us are attracted to visual pornography. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pornography is worldly. It has no value in a Christian's life. And sadly, though, the internet has made porn free to everyone, from children to seniors, 24/7. And I would just recommend that everyone in the church take some action to block porn. porn from appearing so easy on our computers at home and even on our smartphones. You know, there's several free and no-cost ways to do this to help block what we don't need to see. Now, you can be strong and you can say, I can stay away from that. But why take chances when you can put a filter in and it gets blocked? You see, you don't even have to be tempted. You know, our children are at high risk to see porn on computers these days, and even TV. Personally, I have two blocks on our home computers. Don't cost me anything, but things are not going to pop up, or it's not going to lead me to links that I don't need to be. You know, our goal is to resist porn and put our minds elsewhere. Paul gives us some guidance in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, has virtue, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I don't see anything in there about porn, you know. These are good things. You know, that's where our minds should be focused. And with God's help, we can get there. You know, we can avoid it. But get some tools in place to help you. You know, get some tools there to help you to filter it, to block it, so you won't be tempted. You know, the world struggles with the standards that God has set. Pretty tough standards. People in general don't like to live by what God says, so they ignore God because they, again, think that they've got the best solution. They know how to solve all their problems. They know how to make peace in their life. They know how to live a happy life. They know the ultimate truth. You know, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ during his arrest, what is truth? What is truth? And ironically, Pontius was staring at the truth, but he didn't recognize it. He didn't see the truth that was right there in front of him. Some hours previous to this incident, in that last Passover with his disciples, Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father and the Son are the perfect source of all truth and all matters. There are some matters that of life that are not spiritual, that really there is no right or wrong from God. They're physical matters. You know, what color of a car do you want to drive? We're talking about spiritual matters here. God is the source of all truth and matters that count. You know, the great minds of this world, you know, they do not look to God as a source of all truth. You know, they have a lot of ego. They have a lot of pride. They have all these initials after their name. You know, and they've convinced themselves and others that they know the best concerning abortion, concerning homosexuality, concerning gambling, pornography, and all the sexual freedoms that we have today. They refuse to believe Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. They refuse to believe it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. They love their own understanding. They don't want no God telling them how to conduct their life. For those who do trust in God, though, and those who refuse to call evil good and refuse to support abortion and refuse to be supportive of gay marriage and sexual immorality and all of its aspects, they will be blessed. But they'll suffer too. How will they suffer? Because they're going to be called haters. They're going to be called people haters if they do not support the gay agenda. They're going to be called heartless and cold and callous and bigots and racist and evildoers because they won't love people. And we're seeing that. And one of the problems that the church may face in the future is that as we tell it like it is, and as we won't succumb to the way the morals are going today, and we resist and we refuse to call evil good, you know, we're going to be scorned and we're going to suffer some persecution and we're going to be picketed. You know, they may picket the United Church of God someday. So are we willing to be called bad names? Are we willing to take that reproach and suffer a little for righteousness' sake? Well, I hope so. I hope so. Bottom line, our job as Christians is to not get sucked up into the world and not to compromise our values with the worldly values of not letting down in our obedience to God. You know, we can't afford to lead double lives. You know, one foot over here in the world with all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and then one foot over here in God's church where we put on our happy Sabbath smile and we're a little different person. You know, so we kind of go back and forth with our legs, dabbling a little in the world and a little in the church. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God." You can't be a friend of the world. We don't need God as our enemy. We need God on our sides. God is the source of everything good, the source of salvation. So, brethren, let's stay spiritually close to God. Let's shun the evil in this world. And let's focus daily on trusting God to be our perfect source of truth. And let's obey always the truth of God.